Ephesians chapter 5, we want to begin our reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 20 and trust God to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment and let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ's name, we pause before we preach the Word, before we hear the Word preached. How critical, Lord, Thy Word makes it that the heart, the ground, the soil be prepared for the truth. Spirit of God, go ahead of this preacher and deal with the hearts. May there be a place that the seed of Thy Word would easily lodge in. We ask our God that this morning we'll be all a people who will say, Lord, speak, for Thy servant heareth. Give us those moldable hearts. Give us minds that are quite happy to be instructed by the truth of Scripture. For Lord, we do want to walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. Enable us, Lord, to understand more and more the light and the darkness, that we might live in a manner that pleases the Lord and makes us useful to Thee. We ask all of this in Christ's name and all for His sake. Amen and amen. This series on the marks of a strong local church has led us for quite a number of weeks now to examine the form of worship that would characterize a strong church. As I have pointed out all along, God is very particular about how He is worshiped. Any old approach, any old method simply will not do. You will find in the Bible that God has slain people because they disregarded His regulations for worship. God is love, let no one deny that truth, and God is full of compassion. Make no mistake about that, tender mercy. And God is also holy and just, and is therefore to be feared. When it comes down to how God is to be worshipped, it must always be His way and never our way. Having looked at the place of Scriptures and the place of supplication or prayer in our worship, we come this morning to the place of singing in public worship. There seems to be no topic more controversial in the context of public worship than the one we're looking at this morning. Mind you, there's no debate as to whether or not music has a place in public worship, but there is a great deal of debate about what music is to be used and how music is to be used in worship. At one end of the spectrum of this debate, you have those who say that the only thing that's legitimate for singing is the Psalms, a position known as exclusive psalmody. Nothing but the Psalms should be sung in worship because that is the hymn book of the church that God Himself has given to His people. At the other end of the debate, you have those who maintain that the Psalms should not be sung at all. Therefore, a bygone era. And that very mindset is also seen in those who believe that hymns, and hymn books for that matter, should be abandoned as well. We're told that hymns are old-fashioned. We're told that we won't be able to reach the young people of our generation. They don't like the hymns, and therefore they should be jettisoned from the worship of the church. We won't reach anyone with that kind of fuddy-duddy music. That's basically the sentiment. If we're going to reach this generation for Jesus Christ, we need to use contemporary Christian music. And what's more, it said, that obsolete music, that old-timey Christian music, just doesn't do anything for me. Of course, that brings up the debate about whether or not musical instruments should be used in worship. Some say no, there should never be a musical instrument in a church. Some say yes, they are permissible. But if they are permissible, then that raises another question. What kind of instruments are permissible in the worship of a church? Does Scripture condone or condemn the use of pianos, organs, guitars, drums, strings, and brass in worship? And does the Bible allow for the special music of choirs and quartets and trios and duets and soloists? Some say yes, some say no. And such has been the intensity of emotion in this debate, as one author who has written a book on the topic of CCM, I'm talking about contemporary Christian music, the book devoted to CCM, has said, just the mention of this in the wrong context has brought ordinarily peaceful members of a church nearly to blows. I realize that much of the intensity of the debate, particularly over the issue of CCM, has waned. That is not due to the fact that CCM has become unpopular. It's quite the opposite. Rather, it is due to the fact that CCM has become the norm in church life. Contemporary Christian music has become the norm. Much of the opposition has died out, either due to tolerance of CCM, or they have been won over to the other side in the debate. The fact of the matter is that CCM is enjoying unprecedented success and prosperity, both in churches and in the marketplace. With a yearly revenue close to $1 billion, CCM has obviously gained wide-scale acceptance not only, as I said, within the church, but it has gained wide-scale acceptance in the world. Andre Crouch, for example, has sung backup vocal for Madonna. She was quite happy to have him. And the now-defunct band Petra, Christian rock band, was the first one included in the famous Hard Rock Cafe. So it would appear that any attempt to dissuade so many in the church from including this kind of music in their worship would be an exercise in fruitlessness and frustration. It would appear, because it is so widely accepted, that I'm just hitting my head against the wall right now. That there's no point in dealing with it. You might as well get used to it. It's here to stay. But my aim this morning is to instruct this congregation, because this congregation is my responsibility before God. It is to instruct this congregation on the place of singing in worship, and hopefully to somehow impact our entire denomination, that it might always employ music in the church and in the home that is biblical and worthy of the one to whom, of whom, and for whom we sing. That is my desire. That is my aim. To instruct you as a people from the Scriptures as to what constitutes the right place of music in worship, and perhaps having some influence on our whole denomination and all of our families and what is listened to in private in the home. The passage before us this morning, particularly my text found in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, gives us our guidelines for God-honoring music. That's the title of my message, our guidelines for God-honoring music in public worship. First, I want you to see the command for the church's singing. The command for the church's singing. Paul is giving the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. This is by the will of God. We have no option on this matter. This is what he's teaching us. Paul is giving the church at Ephesus instruction about what a Spirit-filled church, and as far as that goes, a Spirit-filled home will be like. Just prior to this text, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to give examples of how that will work out. How it will work out in the life of the church, particularly the singing of the church. How it will work out in the marriage life at home between husband and wife. How it will work out between children in their response to the authority that God has placed over them. And he goes on to take it as far as how it's supposed to be in the, what I would call the modern day counterpart of the workplace, masters and their slaves or their servants. How this giant truth of being controlled by the Holy Spirit actually impacts all these areas. What we're focusing in on this morning is how it impacts our singing, the music of our church. We know that he is addressing the issue in that text, verse 19, of public worship, because that phrase, speaking to yourselves, is more literally rendered to one another. Speaking to one another. It's not about talking to yourself or singing to yourself. It's about speaking to one another. Paul is referring to the time when they come together for worship and they speak to one another in singing. Some commentators have thought that Paul is referring to the responsive method of singing that was common not only in Paul's day, but in Old Testament times, where one part would sing, the other part would respond back and forth. Whether or not that is true, we have no way of knowing. But what is true is that the apostle is giving instruction here about the singing when they come together for worship. This is not a suggestion. This is apostolic direction. This is the command of the Holy Spirit for God's people. The same instruction occurs in the parallel, that what's called the twin epistle of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells them to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But that was something that was clearly understood by the church because it was commanded in the Old Testament as well. Singing was part of worship. It was a given. Worship always involved God's people in public song. 39 times we are commanded to sing in Scripture. No commandment of God occurs more often or with more emphasis than the command to sing to God. Time would fail me this morning to go through and read all of the references in the Psalms alone, Psalms written for the specific purpose to be used in public worship, where the command is to sing. Let me just cite a few for a moment, please. Psalm 100, "Come before His presence with singing." When we assemble, we are coming before the presence of God collectively, and we are to do it with singing. Psalm 33, "Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." Psalm 47, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises." Four times in one verse, "Sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises." Psalm 81, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob." Law to sing to God. Psalm 149, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of saints." That is just a tiny, tiny, tiny representation of what the Scriptures command us to sing in our worship. In both Old and New Testaments, singing was a vital part of their worship, and it must be a vital part of our worship as well. If there is one thing that is clear about our worship services in this church, is that we are to sing, that we are to sing praises, that we are to sing loudly, that we are to sing joyfully, that we are to sing spiritually from the heart. If we are capable of singing, by that I mean there is no impediment because of our health. If you've come to church with strep throat, I hope you haven't come to church with strep throat. You've come to church with laryngitis, you're sick, and you can't sing without coughing, I wouldn't expect you to sing. But if you come to church and that's not the problem, then you are to sing to the Lord. That means we are to be participants in worship, in singing. Participants. In no part of the service are you and I to be mere spectators, mere observers, sitting on the sidelines, just watching things take place in front of us. And that is especially true when it comes to music, when it comes to singing. We are to participate. The music that we sing is not there to entertain you or anybody else. Even the special music
instrumental pieces, offertories, quartets, choirs, chorales, duets, soloists. None of it is there for entertainment. Although I may not agree with the position taken by some, and I respect them for it, they're God-fearing people. They believe the same Bible that I believe. They have the same Savior that I have, although I might not agree with their position that all special music has no place in the church. I can understand why there is an aversion to that special music, particularly in our day. When the special music becomes a time to show off, to exhibit somebody's talents, when they stand in the floodlight, all the lights are out and lights come upon them, and they have a microphone and they croon into the microphone as if they're on a stage. And let me tell you, folks, I have to come to the belief that many of them think they're on a stage and they're there with the purpose of entertaining. And when the congregation views the special music as what Dr. Mike Barrett calls in his book on worship an entertainment interlude, then it has lost its usefulness. You will know that has happened. You will know that very thing I've just described has happened when the congregation applauds the special music. There's nothing more grieving to my soul than to have someone stand up in a church and they sing and the congregation claps. I want to ask the question, what are they doing? They're applauding that entertainer. They're praising the entertainer. Singing and music is all about praising, honoring God. We are to participate in the music. We are commanded to sing. The command is clear enough. I don't think there's anyone that will call that into question this morning in this congregation. Parents, teach your children, therefore, to sing. Teach them to sing when it comes time to sing. If they can't read yet, at least have them open up the hymn book to get them into the habit. So as they can, little by little, they have the hymn book open, they began to sing. Teach them to sing. Train them up in the way they should go. Is it not part of training them up in the way they should go is teaching them to sing in church? To participate? Do you know how many churches I have been in and watched young people and teenagers sit sullenly when the singing is going on? Sullenly? I'm not going to sing. I don't want to engage in that. And it is shouting out loud and clear to me there are some big time problems in the home. There's some serious problems in the home. Christian homes. These are Christian homes I'm talking about. Young people, sullen. Not wanting to open a hymn book, almost sitting there with their arms crossed and defiant. That's not how you want to teach your children. Teach your children when they're young to sing out loud. Might not be in tune. That's okay, you know. Doesn't say anything about being in tune. But it does sing to sing loudly. That's what the Hebrew word means. It's exactly what it means. Set the example for them, parents, by you yourself picking up that hymn book and singing loudly to the Lord from your heart. Let them see that you enjoy it. That you enjoy the singing of praise to God. It's something you treasure. If you are a child of God, you need to not only open the hymnal, but you need to open your mouth and sing, even when you don't feel like it. William Cowper wrote a hymn that starts out, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Cowper was well versed in depression. He fought it all his life. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he sings. The command for us as a congregation to come together to sing is clear. Secondly, the content of the church's singing. The content. By content, I mean the kind of songs that are to be included in any catalog of a church's singing. Our text cites three different kinds of songs that are to be used in worship. It's also cited, as I said a second time, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. The same set of songs. First, there's psalms. Speaking to yourselves in psalms. There is only one hymn book. I want you to ponder this just for a moment. There is only one hymn book that is canonical. Only one hymn book that has been accepted by the church as authoritative and inspired. The Psalms. Only one. No matter what other books have been written, other hymn books have been written, how well written they may have been, there's only one that's canonical. For thousands of years, the book of the Psalms have been used by the church to fulfill her command to sing to the Lord. History will bear that out. Church history bears that simple truth out. And why not? Forget about church history for a moment. There are numerous reasons why God's people should constantly be singing the Psalms in public worship. Why it should be a mark of a strong church will be the use of the Psalms in worship. First, they teach us how to sing to God in language that He Himself has given. The Psalms give us words, for instance, to sing praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. There is the Holy Ghost teaching me through the Psalms how the language I can use and ought to use to bring to God to praise Him. As gifted, as great as hymn writers as God has given to the church, there's nothing to beat the Holy Ghost's own words in singing to God. The Psalms teach us how to sing in confession. Confession in song. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's a song. And it's a psalm of confession, Psalm 51. The Psalms teach us how to sing when we are full of sorrow. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I a mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? A psalm. Words of God to use in singing. The Psalms teach us how to sing in thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endureth forever. The Psalms teach us how to sing of our trust in God. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Simple reason. This is black and white, folks, in the New Testament. It's mentioned twice. The church is to sing psalms. What better language can we use to sing to God in all those ways than the language of God Himself in Scripture? We can also and should use the Psalms because they are full of Christ. All the many messianic references in the messianic Psalms to be sung to the Lord. I'm not limited. We sing hymns. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're not limited. Psalms are full of Christ. We would expect that because the Scriptures are Christocentric. It's all about the Savior. Search the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus said. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. These are they which testify of me. That means the Psalms testify of Christ. We're not missing anything when we sing the Psalms. We're not leaving out Christ at all. There is a psalm in the third place for the whole range of experiences that God's people will ever face. That's why they should sing the Psalms. You will find in these Psalms words better than your own to express what you're going through. If all of this is so, if God has instructed us to sing psalms in our worship of Him, why is it? Why is it, to use the words of a contemporary author, why is it that the typical worshiper is more likely to be struck by lightning on Sunday morning than to sing a psalm in the church he attends? And that is the truth. Why is it? The psalms are not there just to be read. God has given the psalms to be sung. And that has been the historical position and practice of the church for thousands of years. Perhaps the reason could be, in part at least, that the church has gotten farther and farther away from Scripture-filled worship. Not only in praying, as we saw last week, praying that does not make use of the Scriptures, public praying that does not make use of the Scriptures, and preaching that does not make use of the Scriptures, but also in singing that does not make use of the Scriptures. It all fits. It all makes sense. What has happened in our generation? Perhaps it's because Christian ministers don't use the Psalms because they're ignorant about the use of Psalms in worship. I would grant you that. There would be many a minister who's never even thought about using psalms, or wouldn't have any idea where to begin to find music for psalms to sing in worship. It's just ignorance. Now that, of course, would lead me back to what in the world were they taught in their seminary or in their Bible college. I'd have to raise that question. Why are they ignorant of it? What class did they take for church history? What were they taught about worship? And perhaps there's something to the opposition to singing the psalms in public worship because it's believed it's going to hinder church growth. People today won't cotton to psalm singing. It's foreign to them. They're going to be turned off by that. And church won't grow. And after all, that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's bottom line. Church growth in numbers is bottom line. Well, let me put it like this. If reading the Scriptures and preaching the Scriptures and praying the Scriptures will hinder church growth, we might as well throw out the Scriptures, right? Let's just throw them out. Either the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, or it's not. Either God is going to bless and bring us the, quote, success He wants, the prosperity that He wants to a church through the preaching and the praying and the singing of the Scriptures, or He's not. Either this book has the power to save the lost and sanctify the Christian, or it doesn't. It's not both and, it's either or. And since the fact of the matter is that it does have this power, it can only be right to sing the Word of God. That means we sing the Psalms. We sing the Psalms. There it is. There it is in black and white. What are you going to say? That was for their culture. That's how they did it in Paul's day, in the early church. We've gotten beyond that. Well, I just want you to know that once you make that step, where do you stop? What else are we to use for our guidelines? I want to ask that question. What are we supposed to use for our guidelines for worship if it's not the written Word of God? If this is our only rule for what we are to believe and what we are to practice, I ask you, what happens when we simply just shuttle the stuff off to a former culture? And that's not what is done in our day. Hymns, a second form, hymns. The word used for hymn only occurs here and in the parallel passage in Colossians 3. The only two instances of the word here, hymn, this word for hymn, it's here in Colossians 3. Technically, in Greek language, a hymn refers to any song of praise. The pagans sang hymns. Imagine being at one of their hymn sings. They sang hymns to their gods. They sang hymns when they sacrificed to their gods. But it's obvious that even in the early church, there was a variety of musical forms in their expression of worship. And when the hymn is set in contrast to the psalm, it would indicate that the early church used both the inspired hymn book, the Psalms, the inspired Word of God, and non-inspired songs in their worship. The historical data shows that as far back as the 2nd and 3rd centuries, a worship service included the singing of a psalm or a hymn. Distinction made. A psalm or a hymn. So we are to sing hymns. You would think that would be I'm preaching to the choir. I'll say something about that in a moment. Why would I even need to address that? We should be singing hymns in a church if we're going to sing aright to God. Thirdly, there's the spiritual songs. The word here used for songs is odes. It is used only 6 times in the New Testament. Once here in Ephesians chapter 5, once in that parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, and then it's used 4 times in Revelation. It's referred to as the new song in Revelation 5 and 14, the new ode. The song of Moses, that's the ode of Moses, and the song or the ode of the Lamb in Revelation 15. When set down here beside psalms and hymns, it would indicate that it was a song with lyrics, because that's the basic idea behind the ode. A song with lyrics that dwelt on something spiritual, because it was spiritual odes, but was not direct praise to God, as would be true of a hymn. Hymns were praises to someone. Now we have psalms and hymns, which are songs of praise, and spiritual odes. Spiritual songs. It would be a spiritual song, obviously, in contrast to the carnal odes, the unspiritual odes of the pagan world. So we are to sing the psalms in our public worship. We are to sing hymns of praise to God and Christ. And we are to sing spiritual songs. Of course, you say, who didn't know that? Well, the fact is, many in this day in the church don't know that. For many modern day Christians, church history and the singing of psalms and hymns is something of a mystery. And they really believe they belong to a bygone era. It's not fitting for the church today. They're now obsolete. The hymn book industry has suffered tremendously. Why? Because now it's projected on screens behind the pulpit and around the church. Choruses. Yes, the term worship. Worship is a big catchphrase today. Worship, worship, worship. In every denomination, of every stripe and color, worship is the catchphrase. There are worship teams, and there are worship leaders, and there are worship choruses, and there are worship workshops, etc., etc., etc. But it is evident that very little attention has been paid to what the Word of God has to say on worship. The Word is thrown around all the time, but people aren't trying to come to the Scriptures to find out what the Scriptures say about worship. And when the Bible is removed, you end up with worship that is anything but biblical. And guess what happens? Once you do that, success is determined by how big you are, and your relevance to your culture as a church, your relevance is determined by how technological your church services are. I realized this years ago in Orlando. when I walk into the store that supplied us with our cassette tapes. This was the day of cassette tapes. It's now CDs, but that's how far back we're going. The day of cassette tapes were all the rage. And I walked in, and the room, which would normally set up some duplicators and, you know, different kinds of cassettes, the whole end of the room was taken up with lighting and sound systems and LCD projectors. What is this? You see, you're relevant if you are technologically advanced in your worship. And our worship in song, our singing, is judged by how good it makes us feel. How good it makes us feel. One of the sad things that has happened is that the modern day church has become a reflection of the value system of the world. The world is very pragmatic in which we live. If it works, then use it. If changing your style of worship is going to build your church, then do it. If changing the content of what you preach is going to build your church, then do it. That's the world is, if it works, do it. Use it. That thinking is full scale in the church. If it works, if it brings the people in, if it gives success, then use it. The object of attention in the world, in their value system, is what? Self. It's all about me. That's what this world runs on. And so, the object of attention in our singing and worship is about me. It's about how it makes me feel. And if I don't feel good after singing it, then that's no good. And as with the world, the great pastime in the church, and this is particularly true in the realm of music, let me ask you, what is the great pastime of this world? It is entertainment. That is the world's value system. That's what this world lives for. Entertainment. It's all about pleasure seeking. Guess what happens to the church? Once the church adopts the world's value system, that entertains people. And the music must be entertaining. Forget about being participants. You sit there and you watch and you're entertained. It seems strange that I have to do this, but what I am arguing for is for the what they would call the antiquated church. What I'm arguing for is for the antiquated church to keep up her hymn singing, and for those who are taken up with CCM to return back to what the Scriptures lay down for what is acceptable in worship. I'm arguing and I'm preaching for a return to the old paths, not to set out on new ones that run counter to the Scriptures. And our denomination is not immune to it. I think we might just be shocked if you could sit down and listen to some Christian homes and our churches and see what they're listening to and see what they're allowing their teenagers to listen to. What now has become standard fare. And I'll tell you, with that kind of a path being walked down, it won't be long before those very people won't be interested in the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. They will want to be entertained. They will be wide open to CCM and demand change. Or you know what will happen? They will leave and go somewhere else where they can find it. Finally, the character of our singing. This text tells me that our singing in public worship should be characterized by earnestness. Singing and making melody in your heart. Not with the lips, but with the heart. You know, That so often is the difficulty. That so often is the problem. People like to hear songs that make them feel oozy-woozy. But I'm telling you, if it is sung with the heart, when you can sing from the heart, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to His feet thy tribute bring." When it's sung not just with the lips, but with the heart, it thrills the soul. It satisfies the soul. Earnestness in singing is going to be vital to the life of the public worship and song of this church. If we just gather together and we take our stand upon the old paths, on the great hymns, on the psalm singing, oh, what do we become if we don't do it with earnestness? If we don't sing from the heart, we become self-righteous Pharisees who've gotten the music right, but the heart's out of whack. Pray God to tune your heart to sing His praise. Streams of mercies never singing call for songs of loudest praise. Pray God to tune your heart that you don't just come and open up that hymn book and just sing the words because you like the tune. It's not about us. It's about Him. With earnestness. It should be characterized by a focus on God. Making melody in your heart, note those words, to the Lord. We began this whole section on the proper form of worship a number of weeks ago by noting that God is both the subject and the object of all of our worship in every aspect of it. That includes our singing. But we are living, you and I are living in what one author called, I quote, a hedonistic, now note the word not heathen, but hedon, that means pleasure seeker, a hedonistic, narcissistic, relativistic, me-focused age. Truer words have never been spoken. But our singing in public worship is not all about us, it is all about God. It is all about Him. But so many are concerned with their own feelings and what they get out of the worship experience. But we sing primarily to worship God, to declare His glory, to declare His attributes. We sing to declare and rehearse His great works and His great gospel. That's why we sing. The songs we sing should make us think. The psalms and the old hymns make us do that. They make us think. It's not froth. I mean, take Wesley. Alive in Him, our living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. That's going to make you think. If you're going to sing with understanding, what does that mean? Alive in Him, our living head? The little ditties that are being sung, the choruses, do not do that. They do not make you think. They're designed to make you feel. But brothers and sisters, worship requires thought. Worship requires work. Worship requires preparation. That doesn't go down well in a day when so many don't want to be required to think. Church is really viewed as an escape for them. And by escape, they mean an escape from having to think. Man, I think all day at work. My boss makes me think about this, and I got so many thoughts going on. I just want to have a day I can go to church and not think. Shame on you. Shame on you if that's the thought. We are here to think. And in our worship, we are to think. Keep the music light, the thinking is. Keep it light. Keep it warm and fuzzy. Don't weigh it down with all this heaviness and this heavy doctrine. But true worship does require preparation and participation and thought. You know what I know? And I don't want to use this as an excuse for boring preaching, because there are boring preachers. There's a reason for their being boring. So I'm not saying as an excuse for boring preaching. There is preaching that will put you to sleep. But you know, when the truth is being taught and the sermon is being preached in such a way that requires thought and effort. If there's not an interest in that, people go to sleep. I don't want to have to think. That man's making me think, and that's hard work. Not interested. Not interested. Is it any wonder why we are where we are today? Something else, if God is the focus. The music that is used must be reflective of the glory and the majesty of the one to whom and of whom we sing. Calvin had it right when he said that the music we use in singing to God must be, I quote, weighty, with weight and majesty. It must be marked by weight and majesty and never be, I quote again, light or frivolous. We're going back hundreds of years. And it was understood, and we're going to see more of this as time goes on. This was understood, the music that is brought to the church, the music, the tunes that are used in the church are not to be light and frivolous, but always to be have weight and majesty, because that's the one we're singing about. So much of the music that is being offered up today in the church is not worthy of the God it professes to praise. It is not worthy of God. I'm going to stop. This is going to bring me next week to look more in depth. I have to deal with it. I must deal with it. I was trying as best I could in my mind to get away from dealing with it. But I've got to deal with CCM. I'm talking about Christian rock music. I'm talking about Southern gospel music. I'm talking about the frivolous, soft rock, frivolous contemporary music that has plagued the church. Got to deal with it. Must. It's a big issue. I want to instruct us, our church. Here's its roots. Here's where it's come from. Here's where it's taking the people of God. But that's all next week. You pray for me. It's a mammoth mountain of material to digest. But it's one we need to hear. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father, teach us to sing unto the Lord. Teach us, we pray, what it is to come before Thee in holiness. Teach us what the Bible says. Let this be our guide, our God. We pray that we will know the joy of bowing ourselves to Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt protect, preserve our singing of the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. When the world has come in like a flood, Spirit of God, we pray that Thou wilt raise the standard against it. Use, Lord, the messages that will be preached to open the eyes of many. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.